Well, good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. All right. I can't be sleeping already, having begun. Well, I am thankful for the opportunity to be here with you, to open the Word of God and to enjoy this time together, and to speak in place of my friend Dan Dumas. He is not here with us, but I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here with you and to open God's Word and to enjoy this opportunity. I'm thankful for the leadership and the friendship of Dr. Moeller, Dr. Moore, Dan Dumas, others. I count many of you here at Southern friends, and it is always a joy to be with you regardless of the context in which we are together. So I'm thankful for the opportunity this morning to be here. I'm envious of where you sit week after week, the classrooms, the papers, the professors. You sit in what would be certainly one of the most premier, if not the premier, theological institution in the United States of America, and the opportunity for you to receive that education here is certainly a grace, a gift from the Lord that I trust that you're aware of. I'm so envious that I've decided to join you. I'm coming myself in January. I just want to be learning where you're learning and enjoying the fellowship here together, so I'm thankful for that. Well, I received this week a copy of my subscription to Foreign Policy Magazine. The cover special report on the magazine is titled, What Ails America? What Ails America? And they've asked outsiders, internationals, if they would, to sort of speak outside, from an outside perspective of America, as to what they would diagnose as sort of what is ailing America. What would they sort of describe as the problem with America? The answers range: imperial hubris, the presidency, energy gluttony, the Federal Reserve, the dollar, education, and I'm sure if space permitted, the chance to give even more attempts at explaining what is ailing America. And as I read this week the series of articles, it made me ask the question, I wonder if outsiders were to speak about the church, what would they say is ailing the church? What would be the answers that they would give? What would be the statements that they would make? What would be the articles that they would offer? Perhaps some would point to our lack of love. Perhaps some would point to our disqualified leadership. Perhaps some our confused mission and priorities. Perhaps one such diagnosis would be our representation of Christ the King. Of Christ the King, the Savior that we profess, that we identify with in our very name, Christian. Certainly is a confusing term today to reference Christianity. Certainly you can speak to many people who profess the name of Christ, who identify themselves with this religion of Christianity, and yet seem to be at best confused as to just who is Christ himself. Well, I do not mean in any way mean to imply that at such a theological institution as this one that Christ would be lost. Christ is indeed heralded here in the classroom, heralded here in chapel, heralded here in relationships and in your interaction together. But yet, there is still something to be discussed this morning for us regarding Christ. Because oftentimes, the closer we get to him, the more he can become something of just a subject to study, a paper to write, a biography to consider, a teacher to follow, a reformer to learn from, a shepherd to be like. Well, unlike what your bulletin reads this morning, I have titled this morning's message, Recovering Christ from Christianity. Recovering Christ from Christianity. And we're going to learn that lesson in Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 5. So if you've not, knowing that you have not, would you go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4 as we are reminded freshly about the Savior that we love, the Savior that we cherish, as we encounter him in these four narratives back to back as we see through the text this morning, just who this Christ is. As we kind of progress the narratives, you'll see here, and starting in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and into the following three accounts to follow, there is some continuity that's taking place in these narratives. There is some consistency and theme that's unfolding before our eyes. And I want us to, first of all, just observe the demand for Jesus' work. The demand for Jesus' work. And so if you would look at the first account, Mark chapter 4, verse 35, Mark writes, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and on the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" A request made of Jesus. Here they are in this boat working out the reality of their situation that they're in. And it is a tragic reality. It is potentially a life-ending reality. And they go to Jesus with an accusatory tone, waking him from his slumber and asking him, "Do you not care? Do you not see the circumstance that we are in? Do you not see the trial and the potential tragedy that we're about to experience?" Finding themselves in this boat, crossing the Sea of Galilee, the storm has come up. Sudden storms were not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee, area being susceptible to storms. G.A. Smith offers this explanation. He says, "The atmosphere, for the most part, hangs still and heavy. But the cold currents as they pass from the west are sucked down in the vortices of air and by the narrow gorges that break upon the lake, that all of a sudden storms can come up and become notorious and how they come out of nowhere." It's apparently what's happening here. The storm is so severe that even some of its occupants in this boat, fearing for their very lives, occupants such as professional fishermen, who would certainly have had a history on the water, certainly have been in a storm or two. Yet it is potentially tragic in its fearful result. And they wake Jesus, making a demand upon him. Jump ahead to Mark chapter 5. We move to a different scenario, a different account. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had not been bound with shackles and chains, but he had wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." An equally shocking scene unfolding here. A man living in the outskirts of this presumably Gentile town, based on the reference to the pigs to follow, is in a scenario that he has been occupied, he has been possessed with countless demons. Townsman, unable to restrain this man, nothing works with him, nothing can bind him. As it says there in verse 4, no one had the strength to subdue him. Townspeople certainly are in need of some help. This man himself being occupied with the demons, himself certainly in need of some help. Then there becomes a request, ironically, by the demons themselves, making a request of Jesus, "Do not torment me." Again, this request upon Christ, this demand for Jesus' work. And then, if you would, moving ahead in Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." I mean, you can hear the emotion bleed out of the text. Here is this man, Jairus, known as one of the leaders in the synagogue, and was, as by description, one of the rulers of the synagogue. This would have been a title given to lay people, which were largely administrative in responsibility, not priestly in function, including such tasks as looking after the building, but it would be given as a title to a prominent person. Here is a man forsaking all personal dignity in the community, jettisoning all of that, throwing himself at the feet of Jesus, asking for Jesus to help. It's amazing how personal trial and tragedy can cause what otherwise would be a person of great dignity and decorum to abandon all of that for a plea for help from Christ himself. Please help. Help my daughter. And then you have the next account, our fourth and final for this morning. There was a woman, verse 25, who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and had came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." Everybody wants something from Jesus. They want different things, but they want something. Some want safety. Some want security. Some want healing. Some want miracles of health. But everybody wants something from Jesus in these accounts. And there's not a whole lot different than what we see today. People coming, expressing interest in Jesus, wanting Jesus to do something for them. They have their expectations. They have a surgery that's been scheduled. They have an exam that's pending. They have a relationship on the fence. And they want Jesus to help. Requests of the Lord are not uncommon. You find that around the world. Appeals to be made to the God of creation. But what they get creates a problem for some of them and introduces us to our second lesson. We've learned the demand for Jesus' work, but now we learn the display of Jesus' holiness. Watch back in these texts as we are introduced in a cascading manner to the glories of Jesus Christ. Go back to Mark chapter 4. Look at it there in verse 39. "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.'" I don't know about you, but I'm not big on bad weather. I've moved from Los Angeles to Indianapolis. My wife, whom I met, born and raised in Miami. When we moved to L.A., she thought anything below 70 was cold. I told her, "When we're moving to Indianapolis, babe, they do like real snow in Indianapolis. It's not the kind of Florida we would like spray it on the windows to kind of give us the appearance of snow. There's nothing more that I'd like right now to walk outside and say, 'Rain, be gone. Warm weather, return.'" What's so striking in this passage here is not that Jesus speaks to creation. It's not that he's changing by decree a weather report. It's what happens next. "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?'" It's the reality that as Jesus is displaying his deity in the most shocking and, as we shall soon see, scary ways. This is no domesticated savior. This is no bobbing head Jesus. This is no bookmark or embroidery upon a pillow to bring us great sort of sympathetic comfort. This is God of the universe rebuking the storm because God speaks and creation responds. Is there anything different from the beginning of time? In the beginning, God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. As Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 1, Jesus, who's created all things, holds all things together. All things are for him and by him and in him and through him, all things. Here we have a display, the God of creation speaking to his creation. And then Jesus responds to them with their lack of faith. Why are you so afraid? Did you forget who you were with? Did you forget whose company you were in? The surprise continues. Go into our next account here in Mark chapter 5 as it continues to unfold for us. We're now with a demoniac in a different scene unfolding before our eyes, and he says here in verse 8, for he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Yet again we encounter the deity of Christ. It's not that he speaks to demons, it's that they obey him. As Luther said himself, the devil is still God's devil. The power that Jesus has over all of creation, seeing his miracle unfold here in the reality of this, it's no small matter. Obviously of great magnitude of demonic response or demonic presence here. This idea is he's asked him, what is this? Who are you? What is your name? My name is Legion, for we are many. This term here, Legion, borrowed ultimately from Latin in this Roman context, the largest troop in the Roman army, up to potentially 5,000 to 6,000. We obviously see it's in the thousands because he sends them into the pigs per their request, verse 12. He says, they say, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. He gives them permission, again, the sovereign hand of God. And the unclean spirits came out and entered all of these pigs, numbering about 2,000, and they rushed down the steep bank into the sea. The demand upon Jesus is placed, and the response is far greater than realized. Far greater than realized. And we continue into the third account as we see here. If we just jump ahead to finish the story of Jairus of what happens, verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of chapter 5 of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, why are you making commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. He obviously doesn't know what's going on around here. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. We're struck again with the power of Christ, that by his word he speaks, and all of existence obeys. By his power, he decrees, and all of what he declares comes to pass. Friend, we need to take great comfort. I mean, we didn't just sort of pull the car over to the side of the road and just sort of pop out and just sort of take a look at the panoramic view of what's happening here. This same person, the God-man, born of a virgin, living a completely perfect life, fulfilling the law of God for us, establishing himself for God that he is moving to the cross. Moving to the cross, where he will offer himself as a substitute and be our Savior. Now, we look back on this story from the future, looking back now to the past, and look into this account and know what happens. In fact, I trust probably by some of you, you're kind of like, Eric, you're just reading to us the Bible. I mean, there's just, what's happening here? What's the significance of this? But see, here's my concern. My concern when we come to such realities is that the familiarity with the story perhaps has led us to become normal in this text, to become comfortable in this text, to feel like, yes, yes, here goes Jesus again, doing another one of those wow things that he does. Have the disciples grown comfortable with Jesus? Had he become common for them? Can Jesus become common for us as Christians? Can he be a name that we just put at the end of every prayer as if it's a hocus pocus, promising everything we've just said will come true? Can Jesus simply be, by the fact that we have such an ongoing, regular relationship with him, similar in principle to the disciples with him, be someone of just surprisingly impressive abilities and remarkable wisdom? Friend, the comfort here is that Jesus displays not only power, but compassion. Compassion for those whom are asking. That's exactly what we see here with the text with the little girl. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. Which speaks to the fourth account, going back to earlier verses in Mark chapter 5. Jesus perceiving himself, verse 28, for she said, if I can touch his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? His disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? I mean, are you kidding? He looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear, trembling, and fell down before him and told him the truth. The display of Jesus' holiness is undeniable. It is constant and continuing as we see it unfold here, which leads us to the reality that there has been a demand upon Jesus for his works to be done. There's been a display of his holiness by Jesus himself, which leads us, thirdly, to the dilemma of Jesus' deity. The dilemma of Jesus' deity. And if you just summarize what we've looked at in these four narratives, Jesus' power is displayed in that he is controlling apparent imminent natural disasters. He controls demons. He controls disease. He controls death. Question is this what we were expecting? I remember one time in California, my family and I moved to a different neighborhood, getting to know our new neighbors, wanting to interact with them and get to know them better. And so as we would get a chance or see them outside, we'd kind of make her outside and loiter out there and interact with them. And my wife had a great conversation with a neighbor and encouraged me to go meet the individual and said it would just be nice to get to know them too. We'd kind of follow up and see who the couple was and interact with them. And so I remember one time going out and seeing the person standing out in front of their house, and you know, just a great person, and just had a great conversation with them, and just about the community and the area, and just great, and, you know, loving it here, and we knew that area, but kind of getting to know the area and traffic patterns, you know, just good, meaningful conversation that neighbors have, you know. And just interacting and stuff. And so I came back, and I remember going back and telling my wife all about the conversation I had and just met the neighbor, and it was great. And as I continued to tell the story, my wife was sort of looking at me like, I think we're not talking about the same person. And I said, oh, yeah, trust me, I got to know them well. Don't question my conversation. I was there. I was having the conversation. Only to then later realize the person I was actually talking to was not the person who lived there. It was a person who was walking by the neighborhood, didn't even live in the neighborhood, and was walking their dog. And I just happened to come out in front of the house and think that was them as I started a full-on conversation engaging with them. It was just great. We're getting to know each other. Here I was, being a neighbor, to a person who wasn't even my neighbor. This whole time, I thought who I knew my neighbor was, and I'm interacting, and I'm correcting my, oh, honey, you don't know them that well. I know them better. Correct some of the information about their life. I wonder if it's true that sometimes people think they know Jesus only to realize it's a case of mistaken identity. It's a case of mistaken identity, because I want you to see what happens next, because the dilemma of Christ's holiness is what is the tying factor to what happens in all four of these accounts. So we'll go back to Mark chapter 4 as we see this. Look at the response of the disciples in Mark chapter 4, verse 41. It says, and they were filled with great fear. And they said one to another, who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? Do you see what's happened? They have gone from being overwhelmingly scared for themselves in the boat of what's out of the boat to now transitioning to the reality, we are more scared about what's in the boat and want to be out of the boat. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him, that he speaks and creation listens? What's stunning is that this theme continues. Look at the second narrative, verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city in the country. Now, you're thinking, this is going to be awesome. Jesus is about to have a party like no other. I mean, this is about to be a serious thank you get together. Why? Because if you go back to chapter 5, verse 3, and then verse 4, no one could bind this man. No one had the strength to subdue him. Jesus, in simple words, said it was so, it was done. So the townsmen hear about this in verse 15. They came to Jesus, saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and look at what happens. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Jesus has just done what the entire townsmen could not do. And their response, please leave us. Leave us. This is not the help we wanted. This Jesus is too costly for us. As we've seen already, but we see it again, the third account. When the woman does come to Jesus, in verse 33, the woman, having been healed, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And look at the fourth account. What is the response of this raising of their daughter from the dead? Verse 42, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. What I find so striking in these four narratives is the response is maybe not what we would initially think it would be. I mean, if I'm rolling with Jesus, and he speaks to the storm, thinking, that's cool. I'm with him. I'm just like Big Brother on steroids. I'm rolling with God. Yet, for all the reverence needing to be understood here in verse 41, they were filled with great fear. Friends, the reality is that when we encounter Jesus' deity, we come to the reality that it is not a comfortable Savior. Not in the sense that he can be contained within the parameters of our comfortability. It, as the rightly been described, his holiness, by definition, his separateness, that he is like no other. Now, the reason this becomes so remarkable for us as Christians is not to increase the distance between Jesus and us. It's to marvel at how great a distance Jesus came from to come to us. Being so not like us, he comes to us and reaches out to us and pursues us. Is it not our testimony itself with the daughter? Were we not dead in our trespasses and sins? Was there not a funeral for us and our spiritual condition? Jesus does the same thing with us that he has done with this little girl. He speaks and calls for her resurrection by giving us new life in him by faith. Faith as the conductor of our salvation, the reality of that placed in Christ and the hope that we have in him. And so what we encounter this morning is a fresh reminder that for some, Christ is a comfort. For some, Christ is a confrontation. See, the townspeople wanted a Jesus who was not costly, who was not offensive, who fixes their problems but doesn't cost them anything. The disciples simply wanted their safety. The woman wanted healing, and a father wanted his daughter back. And the striking contrast between these accounts is in one, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is confronting the lack of faith with the disciples, and he's commending the presence of faith with the woman. Friend, may we be like that woman. May the reports, as they make their way to our mind, through our classes, through our studies, of this great Savior that we worship, this great Savior that we are indeed saved by, may we also come to Christ with amazement, that if we might touch the hem of his garments, that if we might just eat the crumbs from his table and yet realize that in his great grace to us, that he has adopted us, that he has indeed made us, as Hebrews says, that he is our elder brother. The comfort here is that while many have made demands upon Jesus and Jesus has displayed his holiness, and that we have been encountering and realize the dilemma of his deity, the comfort is Christ has come to us. That the story of his life is a story of his love. Coming, caring, displaying his compassion for us. Books will be written, magazines will be printed, the debates will continue. People will want to continue to give commentaries on America. But when commentaries are made about the church, may it not be because of our low view of Christ. C.S. Lewis creatively depicting Christ-like figure in the character Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, has the beaver respond when asked if Aslan is safe, say, "Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you." Friend, Christ is the king, comforting us, calling us, commanding us in the realities of his kingship for our life. And in that, we take comfort because his holiness has drew us to himself when otherwise, for those who would have rejected, would have been sent away in judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, we thank you for the display of your holiness. God, I pray for you to use your word this morning to bring conviction where it is needed, comfort where it is needed, compassion where it is needed. God, we pray that you would not look to us and find us lacking in faith, but instead that we might, by your grace, by the enabling of your Holy Spirit, that you might find in us the testimony of this diseased woman who, by the miracle of you in us, produces great faith. God, I pray that this would be the fuel for our love for you. More than a study, more than a subject, a Savior to be praised and worshiped. Bring this to pass in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.